How you going? Now, I just wanted to draw to your attention. See on that front page there, two key dates, right? Weekend Away is coming up in less than a month's time, 5th to the 7th of September, 12th to the 14th of September. Now, this congregation, if you come here regularly, we want to encourage you to come along on that first weekend. But if you absolutely can't make it on the first weekend, we don't want you to miss out, so you can come on the second weekend. And I'll be saying sort of the opposite message to the other congregation, to the 10:30. Now, let me say about a weekend away, so we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, and it is a terrific passage of God's Word, as all God's Word is. But what a weekend away is it's an investment of your time in God's Word and in the fellowship with your brothers and sisters. So do not neglect this opportunity. Let me say, some of you might be thinking, oh, I don't really want to stay overnight in a campsite. So that's okay. Just come up during the day if you absolutely just can't bear the thought of coming and sleeping in cabins with your brothers and sisters. But let me say, please don't miss the opportunity to build our fellowship around the Word of God. That's the whole goal of these weekends away. All right, let me lead us in prayer as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you so much that you are wise, that you're wise even beyond our imagining, and your wisdom makes foolish the wisdom of this world, that your message of Christ crucified is available for infants, just as much as it is for great scholars. Father, we pray by your Spirit you'll impress your word on our hearts this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I've forgotten my sermon. I better go and get that. So I haven't started yet, if you're sort of wondering. Oh, we have prayed. Here we go. Now, the Olympics. It's finally upon us, if you haven't sort of taken that on board. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I find myself fascinated by a whole range of sports that I have never even conceived of watching before. But there it is on telly, and all of a sudden I become an expert in, equestrian eventing. And what else? Men's artistic gymnastics. And, or the 48 kilo class of women's weightlifting. Now these are things that I had no interest in before yesterday, but they're just what was on yesterday. And so who knows what we'll be looking at in days to come. Now, what do you reckon is the most inspirational moment in Olympic history? I just want you to talk to the person next to you. What's the most inspirational moment, and what's the worst moment that you can think of? Just have a quick chat. This is nice sort of building contact with the person next to you. And you could just say, look, I've got no idea. I've never watched it in my life. So has anyone got an inspirational moment for us? Anything come to mind? The father who ran for his son? I helped his son? Yeah? Yeah, I think someone came up and helped his son around the track. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that was a good moment. Remember that runner who came in, everyone had gone home basically, but the whole arena burst into applause. Now, my favorite moment is from the Montreal Olympic Games 1976. I don't actually remember seeing it, but my parents had just bought a colour TV just in time to watch the Olympics, and it was a guy named Shun Fujimoto and the Japanese men's gymnastics team. Now this guy, so they're competing in a team event in gymnastics, and this guy, Shun Fujimoto, had severely broken his knee during the floor exercise routine. But he still had a couple of events to go, and it was a team event, So he continued to compete. He didn't even tell the rest of his teammates that he'd broken his knee. So he competes on the pommel horse and scores 9.5 out of 10, 9.5. But then came the final event, the rings, right? So here he is suspended 8 feet from the ground, and he just performed an extraordinary routine. He dismounted and launched into a triple somersault. He stuck the landing, and he describes pain shooting through his body like a knife. But they won the gold in the closest result ever in the men's gymnastics at Olympic. Isn't that an extraordinary team effort? Right? Gutsy did out for the team. Now, as I thought about the worst, one that came to mind was the women's eight at the last Olympics. Now, there they were amongst the leaders in the final stages of the race, but with 400 metres to go, Sally Robbins, for one reason or another, dropped her oar, just allowed it to drag in the water, and she just laid back on her teammate's lap. And as a result, Australia finished last, 10 seconds behind, you know, the next worst place. And the team came out of the race bickering, accusations were flying in all directions. There is nothing worse than a team who turn on each other in the midst of competing, is there? Now here in Corinth, let's make the transition, okay? Here in Corinth, the Corinthian Christians were behaving more like the women's eight than they were the men's gymnastics, right? They'd lost sight of the ultimate goal, and they were caught up in factions and bickering. Now some of them thought that they were more spiritual than the others. They thought that they'd somehow gone to a new level of maturity. And they were accusing the Apostle Paul of being weak, of being overly simplistic. They'd come to a point where they wanted to leave Paul's message behind and move on to deeper things. Because it seemed like Paul was only ever on about the same thing: Christ crucified. And so they were attracted to leaders who were more profound, more sophisticated than Paul, who were more meaty and substantial. And so the first couple of chapters of this letter have been dominated by Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to be united in Christ and to hold firm to that central message of Christ crucified and not let it move out of the centre. Now, I've called this first section, we're in chapter 3, and I've called the first section Getting the Diet Right. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." He's saying, look, you guys think of yourselves as more spiritual, as somehow more elite, but I'm telling you, you're acting like babies. Look at verse 2. He says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." Now, I think there's a lot of irony in Paul's words. The Corinthians, you know, they feel insulted that Paul continues to go on about the same message of Christ crucified. For them, that was the milk, and they graduated onto solid food, onto more substantial stuff. And they're saying, "Give us something meaty." And Paul is saying, no, you still need the milk. But you know, it seems to me, I don't think Paul is saying you start the Christian life with the milk of Christ crucified and then you move on to something else. I think he's actually saying Christ crucified, that message, is both the milk and the meat of Christian diet. Right? It's something that you never move on from. So whether you've been a Christian one day or 50 years, Christ crucified has to remain at the centre of your diet if you want to be healthy as a Christian. And this is why in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "The cross alone is our theology." And he was living amongst a whole lot of scholars who had all sorts of sophisticated theories about God and relationship with God. And he said, once you move away from Christ and Christ crucified, you've lost the plot. Christ, what is it? The cross alone is our theology. Well, here's another way of thinking about it. It's sort of a quote that I've adapted. So this is just Dave Sheath adapting other people, all right? The message of Christ crucified is shallow enough for a child to safely paddle in, but deep enough that the greatest theologian can dive deeply but never touch the bottom. Hey, that's, now, I didn't come up with that. It's not Dave, it's original, but there you go. So we teach our children, Jesus died for you, and they can believe it and understand it. But for the rest of our lives, our same children can marvel just at the wonder, at the incomprehension that Jesus died for them. So it's great that we've just sung about this, that song, How Deep the Father's Love. It's sort of picking up on this idea. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. It's a beautiful song, and it's capturing the idea that there is a depth, there is a wonder to the death of Jesus that you can continue to ponder and marvel at for the rest of your life and never grow bored, and never feel like you've grasped the depth in all its fullness. See, if you want to get onto meaty, manly, mature Christianity, then it's not about moving on to some other new brand of teaching. It is about going back again to the death of Jesus and understanding it in all its depth and wonder. So come back to the Corinthians. What is it that makes Paul think they're acting like spiritual babies? What are they doing? Have a look at verse 3. He says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So the Corinthians were caught up in quarrels over who was the best Christian leader. And so for the rest of the chapter, Paul will show just how silly and childish those sort of arguments really are. Now in verses 5 to 9, he uses the image of growing a crop, right? The farming sort of image. So verse 5, he says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. So the point is, church leaders are servants. They're not meant to be put on a pedestal and idolized. Verse 6, he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So he's saying there are different roles amongst different teachers, but God plays the crucial role. So Paul came along to the city of Corinth, and he planted the church. He was the first to bring the gospel of Jesus to this pagan city. He planted the church, and then Apollos came along, and he watered this new church plant. But who made the thing grow? Paul's saying it is God who made it grow. So have a look at what it says in verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Apart from God, we church leaders are nothing. We are nothing apart from God, and unless God brings about the growth, all our labour is useless. It is utterly, totally dependent on God. Verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. So he's saying not only, so we have different roles, but we have the same purpose. Now, what is the common purpose in this illustration, in verses 5 to 9. Do you want to tell me? What do you reckon is the common purpose that unites the one who plants and the one who waters? What's the purpose? What's that? Laboring for what end? Yeah, so the whole reason you plant a crop is because you want to harvest. Right? Now, he doesn't spell it out in that sort of explicit detail, but I take it that's what the imagery is pointing to. So Paul's saying, I've planted this crop. I've planted the seed. Apollos has come along and watered it. God has made it grow, but the whole goal of everything is that there might be a harvest. Men and women coming into the kingdom of God, standing firm there on the last day. Verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And I think the point is, God is the one who deserves the honour, not men. God is the one who deserves the honour, not men. Now, ever since we've started, you know, the Lakes, we started, 6.5 years ago, and we started as a sort of sister or a daughter church to Central Coast Evangelical Church. So Central Coast Evangelical Church is down the road at Erina High School, or they're now at the Grammar School in Erina. But ever since we've started, people have made comparisons between me and Andrew Hurd. And the comparisons sort of cut both ways. So sometimes people will come up to me and be wanting to flatter me. And so they'll say, I actually think you're a much better teacher than Andrew Hurd. But I learned not to listen to that too strongly, because then other people will come and say, well, compared to Andrew, you're just a bit weak and anemic as a preacher. But, you know, you'll do, I suppose. But quite seriously, but I hear both things, and there's this constant, I suppose, temptation or just instinctive impulse to compare and sort of say who is better and who is worse. But doesn't it all miss the point? Both Andrew and I, and whoever other minister you want to throw into the mix, we are servants of God. So if anything good is going to happen here, or if anything good is going to happen at CCEC, it's not because of David Sheath, it's not because of Andrew Hurd, it is because God brings the growth. Right? And Paul said, let's shift the focus off servants and get the focus onto the guy who owns the field, the guy who brings the growth, and that is God. Now, I've got to say, I have noticed these sort of unhealthy comparisons coming from the internet as well. Now, I don't know whether you're into this. You might be totally not into the internet. But lots of people listen to sermons online. And sometimes that's a great blessing. Other times I reckon it's more of a curse. But there's lots and lots of sermons available. So some people are huge fans of Mark Driscoll or John Piper or Rick Warren or Joyce Meyer. Here, you know, there you go. Some of those personalities, you may have never seen their faces. You just might have heard them. And so these Christian pastors can be idolised. They can become the guru that everything sort of, I suppose, is based on. Well, does Mark Driscoll agree with that? Or what does Rick Warren think of that? It's almost like I follow Driscoll. I follow Piper. Well, I follow Joyce Meyer and so on. Now, God is the one who deserves the honour, not men or women. And so we've got to be careful about the cult of the idolised church leader. Now, while I'm on this, I just want to point out, I know you've heard it already, but in the next couple of weeks, we've got a great opportunity to express our unity with other Christians across the Central Coast. So let me tell you, three of them, right? We're not at church here on the 24th of August. Now, at one level, you think, well, what a blow, right? And it is, you know, this is the first time it's ever happened. But we want to turn every sort of bad, you know, every sort of setback into an opportunity. So we say, what a great opportunity to go and join our brothers and sisters at CCEC or at Northern Lakes And you can go along and listen to Andrew Heard or Conan O'Shea. Now, I don't want you to say, oh, gee, he's better than Dave. I might sort of relocate or anything like that. That's not the point, right? They're servants of God just like I am. And so let's learn from one another and enjoy one another and express our fellowship across our churches. Right? So please don't take it as a Sunday off. Use it as, you know, express your fellowship with other Christians on the coast. On the 25th of August, Mark Driscoll, right, the guru from the States, is coming. But, you know, let's not idolise the guy. 2 years ago, I contacted Mark Driscoll to see if he could come and speak on the Central Coast, because he has a lot to say about how we can reach out to our non-Christian community. We've got him coming in just a couple of weeks, and I fear some of us are missing out on the opportunity. He will have some really helpful challenges for us Christians, and the invitation's open to all Christians across the Central Coast. So what better opportunity for us to express our unity with other Christians on the coast as we hear the message of God about how we can reach out to the Central Coast with the gospel. Right? Make sure you book in and be part of it. And the other one is you bring your friends the next night to hear Christ crucified. And again, it's one of those things where if me or Andrew tried to do a coast-wide rally, I think a lot of other churches would be tempted to go, oh, that's very, you know, lakes-ish or whatever. But we're saying, all right, let's get someone from the outside to come in so that we can all sort of rally around them, around the message of Christ crucified. So don't miss out on the opportunities that are there. But the point is, Mark Driscoll, Andrew Heard, Conan O'Shea, David Sheath, who are we? We are merely servants in God's field, working for God's harvest, but all the glory goes to God himself, not to us. Now, right at the end of verse 9, so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the end of verse 9, Paul shifts the imagery from the farming industry to the construction industry. And I like this, having been a civil engineer, it's right up my alley. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. Now, the focus here is still on church leaders, right? They've been saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And he's saying, he's talking about these Christian leaders as builders. And the first point he says is, Paul laid the foundation in Corinth, and others who come and continue Christian ministry there are building on that foundation. But there is a warning that they must take care how they build. So verse 11, he says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ must be the foundation. The message of Christ crucified was how Paul laid the foundation. And then verse 12, he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. He's saying builders, that is, Christian teachers, ought to use materials that will withstand the judgment day. So it raises the question, what is the mark of a good ministry? If you want to look and say, oh, there is a good ministry, there is a church that is really going places, what is the mark of a good Christian ministry? It seems to me that these days lots of people are impressed by numbers, by how many people are coming along. So I'll give you an example. Mark Driscoll's church started off with about a handful of people 12 years ago. It now has 7,000 people coming along each week. Now, that is staggering sort of growth. And it's not hard to be impressed by those sort of numbers. But I just want to say, we've got to take a warning. I'm not having a go at Mark Driscoll in any way, but we've got to be we've got to beware that we don't see numbers as the mark of a good ministry. So elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says this. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Can we have a look at that? Have we got it? Yeah, there it is. He says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Now, do you think that time has come yet? Let me tell you, that time has come. All right, this is what we see in our world today. You don't have to be faithful to the gospel to draw a big crowd. In fact, it's probably easier to draw a crowd by distorting the gospel or by watering down the offensive bits. And you just need to look around at the Christian world, and there is so much of this going on. Numbers are not the mark of a good ministry. So what is the real test? Well, the real test is coming on the day of judgment. That is the real test of good ministry or bad ministry. Verse 14, he says, "If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." See, some Christian leaders will arrive at the judgment day by the skin of their teeth. They will be there, they will be saved, but it's like their clothes will be singed, and they'll look around and they'll say, "There is absolutely nothing to show for my life of labour in Christian ministry. There is nothing left to show for it." And it will be a devastating realisation. And other Christian leaders, he's saying, will arrive at the judgment day and their building that they have built over the years, it will still be standing and they will receive a reward. So what is the reward? What is this reward that Paul has on view? Is there some sort of ranking system in heaven? And so you automatically ask, well, will I get into a mansion or am I going to be stuck in a tin shed for eternity? Will I get a Ferrari to drive around or is it just going to be, you know, a Datsun 180B or something like that? Now, Paul doesn't go into detail, so we are left speculating a little. And I want to flag that. Right? So when he doesn't explicitly spell it out, but it seems to me that the reward Paul has on view is the fruit of their labour. You've got two illustrations. It's the agricultural illustration of the farmer looking for a crop, or there's the building illustration of the building that will stand the test of time and withstand the judgment day. And it seems to me that the reward Paul has on view is seeing the results of that labour. So these builders have invested their life in building the church, teaching the gospel to men and women. And the reward is when they see men and women who they have taught the gospel to, who are standing there on the last day, part of God's elect gathered around Christ into eternity. What a reward that would be to actually say, my life, my ministry, resulted in people standing with Christ into eternity. What an awesome reward that is. So listen to how Paul describes his attitude to the Thessalonian Christians. He says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's there in your outlines. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." See, our Olympic champions, they have invested their lives into, you know, the hope of a reward. And the reward thereafter is the gold medal. And they have just poured hours and years of their lives into striving for this goal. Now, Paul is saying he too has invested his life into receiving a reward. And his reward is a crown. Now, in other places, Paul will talk about the crown in terms of eternal life, or in terms of that commendation from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But here in 1 Thessalonians, he describes his reward and crown in terms of the Thessalonian Christians. He says, you, my Christian brothers and sisters, you are my crown, my reward, my joy, my hope. Seeing you standing firm with me forever in heaven, that is the goal towards which I'm striving. And I reckon that's probably what Paul has on view in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. Now, these verses urge us to take another look at our church. Right? So let's have another look. Have a look on your front page there. Look at the logo. Look at our church logo. See how it works? You've got a cross. I forgot to put it up here on the screen. You've got a cross, which symbolises Jesus' death on our behalf. And then you've got these ripples, right, which is a lakey sort of effect. But it also picks up on the idea that the cross of Christ is central to our church and everything else radiates out from that. Now, I reckon that's pretty consistent with 1 Corinthians. So we're doing all right so far. Come up to our church mission. Building Christ's church by proclaiming his word so that God is glorified. Again, I want to say this is what Paul's on about in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3. It's about building the church by proclaiming the message of Christ crucified, and it's also that God is glorified, not men. But it's not just about having a nice looking logo and having a terrific mission statement, right? How are we actually going with it? Are we doing this in practice? So here at the Lakes, we do a whole lot of stuff. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but our calendar always seems to be full. And, you know, always seems to be lots of good stuff going on. You know, you've got Bob's and Wise and Women's Craft and Gingerbread and Good News Week and Weekends Away and just goes on and on and on and on. And you could fill up your whole week going to stuff if you really wanted to. So we've got to ask this question. What part do each of those things play in building up Christ's church? Because even if we get tens or hundreds or thousands of people coming along to something we run, if it's not building Christ's church, then what are we doing it for? What's the point? If it's just about drawing in a big crowd, then we've lost the plot. We don't want to get to the judgment day and have that devastating realisation that all these things we invested our time and energy in have actually come to nothing. There's nothing to show for it into eternity. Now, I know that I play a key role in all of this, and I will have to answer to God for the faithfulness of my teaching week by week. And there are many amongst us who have taken on the role of teaching, whether Bible study leaders or youth leaders or in kids' church or whatever it is. And we will have to answer to God for the faithfulness of our teaching. But I reckon we all play a key role. So lots of stuff we do has this goal of inviting our friends along to hear the gospel. So, you know, we've heard about a women's plaque-making night where you come along, you know, do the craft and someone will give a talk on the gospel. And so we're upfront about that, or we've got this Bob's the Builder thing. And I take it that's the same sort of idea. Now, often we hear these things and we sort of assume that someone else will do the inviting. And sometimes no one does the inviting. So we can run these really excellent events and we think, you know, if our friends or family who aren't Christians, if they came along and heard it, what a terrific opportunity for them to hear the gospel. So we put lots of time and energy into running these things, but often we don't make the most of them. Often we don't. We just miss out on applying our minds to who can I actually bring along. So let's not waste our efforts by putting on great things, but not taking the opportunities that they give us. Now, just while we're on all these things, I reckon we can apply some of the... I think the primary point that Jesus is making, that Paul's making, is about Christian leaders, but I reckon we can apply it to our own households. See, us parents, God has entrusted us to build our households, especially us dads, right? We are like pastors in our households. And we don't just want kids who are nice and successful. We want kids who take up their cross and follow Jesus. We want kids who don't just live comfortable, safe lives. We want them to be part of building Christ's church, to equip them to know Christ. We want to get them inviting their friends to come and hear at Good News Week or SALT or wherever it is. Let's not just raise nice, successful kids. Let's raise kids who take up their cross and follow Christ. So come back to me. Oh, look, I've just got a couple of things to say to finish up the passage. So verses 16 and 17, I think, are a warning to the whole church in Corinth. Have a look at verse 16. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Now, Paul would say the same if he was standing here before us, because it's true, right? "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives within you?" But the warning is, I think the warning is against those who are acting divisively in the church. It could be those teachers who have come in teaching a bit of a distorted gospel, but I think Paul's aim is also at the Christians in Corinth who are stirring up division and rivalry and factions. You know, and I said before that, you know, as you watch the Olympics, you know a team is defeated as soon as they turn on one another and start pointing the finger and accusing and blaming one another. And it's the same in church. It's the same in church. Once we become divided and in rivalries and bitterness towards each other, we will tear the church down. And the consequences are far more serious than losing a gold medal. We are the temple of God. We are God's sacred building. And God certainly doesn't take it lightly when anyone destroys his building. We must not sit lightly to factions and criticisms and disunity. Now, the final section, Paul brings them back to the big picture. I want you to pick it up from verse 21. He says, "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours." Excuse me. "No more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God." See, right at the start, the whole problem was they were saying, "Well, I belong to Paul, right? I'm Paul's. Well, I belong to Apollos. I'm Apollos's." And, you know, they've got all these factions developing. And Paul flips it totally on its head and he says, "It's not true. You don't belong to Paul. Paul belongs to you." And it's a bit hard to pick up what he's saying at first, but I think this is what he's saying. He's saying, "You are united with Christ. You Christian brothers and sisters are united with Christ. You are the temple of Christ. Everything that is Christ's is now yours." Right? So Paul and Apollos are just mere servants of Christ. They are your servants now. Right? And you can say the same about me. I am your servant because you are united with Christ and I am Christ's servant. And he says it's not only Paul and Apollos. Right? The whole world is yours. Life and death, the present, the future, all are yours in Christ. So don't get caught up in these petty little bickerings over which leader is better. Who's the more popular leader? He's saying just how foolish it is to get caught up in that sort of stuff when you look at the big picture and everything is yours in Christ. Now, just do you have any questions about anything I've been saying? I'm missing a drink here. any questions or comments? While Ruth grabs me a glass of water. Bit of a tricky sort of passage and sort of a lot of complexity there. Thanks, darling. So any comments? Any questions? Sounds good. It's all really clear. Or you're just sort of so overwhelmed that you think I wouldn't know where to start. Okay. We're good? All right. Well, just in conclusion, I want to say, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be inspired by examples of courage and teamwork as men and women strive for gold. But no doubt there will also be the disaster stories too, where teams turn on each other in rivalry and anger, and they fall short of the goal. Now, this morning we've been reminded that we too have a goal. Our goal is the crown of eternal life beyond death, beyond judgment. And because we know Christ, that goal is absolutely certain. We can have great confidence in the future. But the danger for us is that we can lose sight of the goal and get caught up in quarrels and divisiveness, just like the Corinthians were. See, what we're part of is far too important to lose sight of the goal. We are the temple of God, destined for glory. So let's stand united and spur one another on as we strive for that goal. How about lead us in prayer? God, our Father, we do thank you that you have set before us the big picture this morning. Father, we want to say sorry that so often we get caught up in petty divisions, whether it's divisions over church leaders or arguments or factions amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that you'll give us the humility and the wisdom to put those things aside and to focus on the bigger picture. We pray that we will realise the great privilege that we have in being part of your people, in being part of your building, the temple of the living God. Thank you that your Spirit dwells within us, and thank you that we are destined for glory. And Father, we do pray that all that we do here and now will have implications and consequences that will go on into eternity. Father, we pray that through our church and through our invitations and our speaking the gospel, we will see men and women standing firm in your kingdom on the last day. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.